So John chapter 16, I know you thought we'd never get through with chapter 15. The thing that always strikes me when I look at this passage is that how many times Jesus repeats himself, the urgency that's in his voice, the urgency that's in his words, and he knows he's talking to people who are not on the clue bus. He knows he's talking to people that are not getting it. He's trying to prepare people who are completely naive about what is ahead. I love him that he is willing to repeat himself to clueless people. I know I would not be here if he didn't. I love him that he's willing to try to prepare people that he knows are not listening. It's just the heart that he has. I love him for that. So we have the opportunity of looking at the whole story. We have the opportunity from looking at the history of the Bible, of looking at the faithfulness of God, the unfaithfulness of people, so we cannot make the unfaithfulness mistakes, so that when we look at these words that Jesus is saying, we can take them to our hearts and apply them. It was only a matter of a few hours, and these guys were going to get hit broadside from a completely different direction than they were ever expecting it, the worst things that ever happened to them. And Jesus is trying to prepare them for that. He's trying to get them to shift their weight from their own expectations of the way the plot line is going, and to see that God's plans are fabulous, they're better than we think they are, but often they do not coincide with ours. And if I'm leaning on my plans and God has a different plan, he's going to always do the best for me. He's not going to cave in to manipulation and whining, Lord knows I've tried. He is going to do what's best. So he says, look, it's not going to go the way you think it's going to go. Please listen to me. I think some of the most poignant words in this whole last few chapters, which has covered several months of study for us, are ones that appear here in the first 11 verses of John 16 that we'll look at today, where Jesus has been telling them over and over comforting, hope-filled words. And then he says, I've told you that I'm going away, and you're filled with grief. Grief can be so blinding. Any strong emotion can be so blinding. And they suffered grief needlessly. He told them what was going to happen. Remember last week, the last thing we saw him say in chapter 15 is he said, I've told you the things that I've told you so that when it happens, you'll remember that I told you, because he doesn't want them to be blown away. I find it so poignant that in this whole passage, he's trying to convince them that they are not going to be abandoned. Even though, isn't that usually our knee-jerk reaction? When something really bad happens that we were not expecting, the enemy is right there whispering his smutty little lies, and the very first thing he says is God doesn't love you, or God's not paying attention, or you've been abandoned. And I tell you, that's a very easy lie to believe under certain circumstances. So let's look at what he's saying and take it to our hearts. Embedded in this passage, in these first 11 verses, is the title of our study, where Jesus tells us what the Holy Spirit's work is going to be in the world when the Holy Spirit comes after Jesus goes away. Next week, we'll look at the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the believer. That's also in this passage, in the next few verses after that. So he's told them, I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. It's actually going to be better for you, because now you're not going to have to fight with 11 other guys for Jesus' time and attention and wait in line. Now you will have the Holy Spirit. You'll have me, he says, living in you. You will be closer than ever, closer in a way that no Jewish brain could wrap itself around with the view of God that they had been raised with. But all they heard was Jesus saying, I'm going away. And it just, you know how it is. Their expectation was that everything was going to get groovier and groovier, and it was going to be fabulous, and there's going to be a change in the world order. And they just didn't hear anything that didn't fit into that. So I'm going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 16. Last week, I read you the first four verses of chapter 16 because it's one of those retro statements where he points back to everything that he said in a speech that, you know, could have covered several hours, for us has covered several months. And we'll start with that passage today. Chapter 16, verse 1. All this I have told you so that you will not literally be stumbled, be offended. The NIV completely blows the Greek word. So I'm going to read it. The Old King James says, all this I've told you so that you will not be offended. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he's offering a service to God. But aren't those haunting words in the world we live in today? Before 9/11, those were pretty outlandish words. But now when you realize there are several million people that would think they were doing God a service if they killed us. They will do such things, verse 3. This is a really important scripture. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. That protects my brain when I see people, Christians even, people that go to church, acting the way that they act. I realize they just don't know God. They think they do. But if they knew God, they wouldn't act that way. It protects me from hating them. They're just blind. They think they know and they don't. And I have told you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you. I just find that so thoughtful. He knows it's going to be very confusing for them. They're going to get shot at from a direction they are not expecting. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I'm going to him who sent me. Circle that word sent. I think John uses it maybe 100 times. Jesus used it more often than any other word when he talked about his mission. We'll talk about that today. I'm going now to him who sent me, and yet none of you is asking me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief. And in my Bible, I put a question mark after it. Because he's just spent a long time telling him the most comforting things you could ever tell anybody that's in trouble. And they're filled with grief. The Amplified Bible says, your hearts have been completely taken over by grief. And I put a question mark after that, like he's saying that incredulously. But I tell you the truth. It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor, the comforter, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, and this is the passage we'll spend most of our time on today, looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world and in the life of the believer next week. When he comes, he will convince the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Interesting, my NIV says convict the world. I think that's a weak translation of the Greek word. Convince is maybe better. And because of the sentence structure, I'm going to read it the way, if you diagram the sentence, I'm going to read you the way it would be read. He will come, when he comes, he will convince the world in regard to sin. He will convince the world in regard to righteousness. And he will convince the world in regard to judgment. And in verses 9 through 11, he's going to explain why that will be necessary. In regard to sin, because men don't believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can't see me any longer. and in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Jesus had so resolutely set his face toward the cross, it was literally a matter of hours. And what he's saying is, you know, like in Mission Impossible, the theme is playing, the clock is ticking, the plan is underway. And what it was ultimately going to happen was, though it was going to look just the opposite, Satan's power was going to be forever broken. And the cross itself is proof that judgment was coming. And as I studied this passage of Scripture, I was struck by how long it was in my Christian life before I ever understood why God convicts people of sin. And the more I live in this world, especially in a place like we live, where there are so few Christians, people's idea, even church people, their idea why God convicts you of sin is to harass you. Because he's mad at you. That's like saying that if you go to the doctor and your doctor tells you you have cancer, that he's saying that just to be mean. No, if he's a good doctor, he wants you to know, because if you don't know that you have that disease, you're not going to take the steps to get rid of it. And it's very revealing. If we look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world that we live in, remember, this is the Holy Spirit that he says is going to live in every believer. And we'll look next week at what the Holy Spirit's up to in our lives. But when we joined God's kingdom, because we were invited to, we're not citizens of this world system anymore. We just live here. We're tourists, if you will. But because you live in the world and you have the Holy Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit has a ministry to do. And it's in some respects going to take the place of what Jesus did when he was bodily, physically here and active on this planet. And the reason why I want to spend a whole time looking at that passage today, and then the whole time looking at the passage and what the Holy Spirit's up to in our lives, is because so often I see church people are not even on the same page with God at all. God has something that he wants to do. The overall prevailing view that I have seen in places where the gospel is not producing tons of fruit is when church people think that unbelievers are the enemy. And it never dawns on them that why would God be trying to rescue people if they were the enemy? And so you get God trying to do one thing, and you got God's people with a completely different posture. So if we look at what it is the Holy Spirit is up to in the world, then it will help us to align ourselves with his work. And I think that's important, even though, like I said, you don't belong to the world system anymore. You're just a tourist here. But we're going to look at what that word means. We did briefly last week. I'm glad I get another chance to look at it. The word twice in this passage that's translated world. So let's back up to verses 1 through 4 and look at this statement again. I'm glad we read it last week. I have discovered the hard way. Please, it would be really good if you learned all the important lessons in a different way than I learned them. You know, you can learn the lessons without a bloody nose, without looking stupid, without making horrible mistakes, by just paying attention to what God says. And, you know, I did not in my life. I'm better at it now. Isn't that what you want for your kids, if you have kids? I mean, technically, you just want them to learn the good lessons. If they could do it in a non-painful way, that would be great. If it takes a painful way, you'd still be happy if they learned them, if it'll save their necks later. So it's always good to pay attention to the warnings. And I've thought how many times Jesus warned these guys who were naive. They are totally naive. Their brains were completely on a different track about what was going to go down. And all of the warnings just went unheeded. And they all freaked out when things turned out like Jesus said they were going to. And lest we point our fingers at them, I watched that same thing happening to Christians. Jesus promised in John 16:33, the end of this chapter, he said, in this world you are going to have crushing pressure. Thlipsis is the Greek word. But he said, I've told you what I've told you so that in me you'd have peace. And don't be afraid. I've overcome the world. And yet, I watched Christian people look absolutely shocked and offended and sometimes so angry at God they won't ever speak to him again when things happen in the world that just prove that the world is what Jesus said it was going to be. Why do we have a different expectation? It's because we didn't really pay attention to the warning. And so we can learn from their mistake. We can be recalibrated. Because the whole reason he warned them, he said, was to protect them. So when it happens, I just want you to remember, I warned you, which is saying things are not out of control. I knew it was going to go this way. And folks, that is just wonderful, wonderful advice for us today to follow. Pay attention to what God says in his word, especially the warnings, because his warnings come from a heart of love. And I personally think the world's going to get a lot more worse than any of us think. I don't think you have to check your brain at the door to believe that. I think if you just read the newspapers, if you look at world events, and if you are not concerned, you're not paying attention. Although we do know the way everything is going to go because God's word tells us and everything's unfolding the way he said it was going to. A lot of people are really stumbled. I've got people I really love in my life right now that are simply in that place of they're not speaking to God anymore because things didn't turn out the way they thought they were going to. And instead of pressing into God and finding comfort, they've withdrawn from him. And what are you left with when you withdraw from the comforter? You're just left with your grief or your anger to consume you. So I appreciate these words that he spoke, and we'll spend some time on them today. Verse 1 of chapter 16, all this I've told you so that you will not. My NIV says, go astray. The Greek word is skandalisthete. I love saying it. Makes me sound smart. Skandalisthete. Could you hear a familiar word in there? The word scandalize. Here's what the word means in the Greek dictionary. It means to stumble because of an obstacle in one's path. And the old King James says, be offended. Some of the newer translations say, be stumbled. I don't think go astray that the NIV uses is strong, and really not faithful to the Greek text. So what he's saying is, everything I've been saying to you about how, you know, you can't do it without me. You need to stay hooked up to me intimately. You can't produce fruit without me. And if you're hooked up to me, fruit's going to grow. It's a no-brainer. If you just hang in there, fruit is going to grow out of your life. All those things that he said, as I told you, so that when what's going to happen happens, you wouldn't trip over it and fall. I don't want you to be stumbled. I just love that. In one respect, it's providence, isn't it? The word providence means forethought and provision. When I was down to Connecticut visiting with my best buddy, John, we've talked for years that we've known each other about manna being God providing what you need daily, which I don't know why Americans find that so repulsive. It's meant to show us that God's taking care of us. But if he doesn't provide manna, visible manna for the next 365 days, we feel like we're being ripped off. When really he always promises that he's going to provide what we need every day, right? So Johnny and I, when we read words of warning and preparation, we call that preparation manna. It means that for this event in my life, the one that I'm in now or the one that's coming tomorrow that's going to blindside me, he prepares me. I love that. I love that he cares about me to do that. I love encouragement manna also. I love it like what he did for you, Sue, about that scripture where he just speaks to you and tells you the very thing that you need to hear at the very time that you need to hear it. By the way, he doesn't do that unless I'm paying attention to him. He doesn't do that without my permission. And I've found that he rarely interrupts what I'm intent on doing with words of encouragement like that. Usually it's when I'm listening to him or when I'm focused upon him or calling upon him. Like we sang, hear my cry, O Lord, or God, I look to you. I won't be overwhelmed. Give me vision to see things like you see. God, I look to you. You're where my help comes from. Give me wisdom. You know just what to do. And I love it when he does that. So he's warning them. He doesn't want them to be stumbled. And he said, the religious leaders, the people that you think have the hotline to God, the people that you think are spiritually enlightened, very shortly are going to try to kill you. Some of these guys he's saying this to were going to be hunted the rest of their lives. Most of them were going to be killed prematurely. They weren't going to die of old age. They were going to be martyred. And they were not prepared for where the opposition was going to come from. And he said, I just want you to know the reason that they're going to do these things, verse 3, is because they don't know Father. They claim to. But if they did know Father, they wouldn't be acting this way. Like I said, that has helped me. I have to tell you, I have been wounded more by church people than I have by pagans. They should know better. They have Bibles in their hands. I'm not really comforted when I see somebody coming at me that's got a Bible in their hand because, is this a carnivorous sheep? Is this one going to try to eat me? Or, is this a nice sheep, a cuddly sheep? And what protects me from bitterness, what protects me from hating them, what protects me from feeling abandoned is what Jesus says here. He says, I just want you to know, because it's going to be confusing. When you're shot at from that unexpected direction, I just want you to know it's happening because they don't know God. The implication is if they really did know him, they wouldn't be acting this way. I used to pray against people like that. One of my spiritual mentors said, Bob, when you're praying against people like that, you're already on the wrong side. When you're asking God to smite them or, let the air out of their tires terminally or, just really burn their bodies, when you're praying that way, God wants to rescue them. Yeah, he sees the damage they're doing. But his intention is that he would like to turn their hearts so that they knew him. And if they knew him, they wouldn't be doing that. So there's what you pray for. Pray that they'll come to know the Lord. I will admit for pagans, that's easier to pray than for people who think they already do know the Lord and don't act anything like him. Those are pretty bullheaded people sometimes. So he said, I told you all of this stuff so that when the time comes, you remember that I warned you. I look at that as he just does not want them to feel abandoned. He doesn't want them to feel like everything is out of control. And those, I tell you folks, are usually our first two knee-jerk reactions, aren't they? When there's an unexpected turn in the plot line, I just know that the first thing usually that occurs to me is that God is not involved in your life anymore. Somewhere along the line, you stepped out of line somewhere back there, buddy. And that key that's sitting on the desk there, that's the key to God's room because he checked out and he's not here anymore. He's gone. And it's your fault. And that's really easy for me to believe when I know what a doofus I am. And, of course, you can see the strategy behind that. And he said, I just want you to know what's going to happen. It's part of a plan. And I'm telling you now, so you'll remember that. Did they remember that? No, they didn't. Not one of them did. They all ran away, scared to death. 3 days later, everything was okay because he rose from the dead, and he also promised he was going to do that. And you'd think, well, he would go to all this extent just to protect them from needless pain and worry for 3 days? Absolutely. Have you ever been so afraid that you didn't know if it was going to even be worth living another 24 hours? I've been there. Where time just stands still. Disappointment is so great that I remember at one point in my life just praying for death for weeks. And I was so depressed, and I remember God speaking to me and saying, son, it's not death that you want. It's life that you want, and this isn't it. Death is what your enemy wants for you. Do not let him predict your future, because he's a liar. But it's an easy thing to get into when you're terribly afraid or you're angry or you're hurt. The lies will flow like wine. And Jesus said, just remember, I told you how it was going to go down. I love him for that. Verse 5. Now I'm going to him who sent me. By the way, he said this a bunch of times. And he says, and not one of you has asked where you're going. Technically, two of them did. Peter did and Thomas did. But they weren't really asking where Jesus was going, or they would have heard his answer. They were only thinking of themselves. Peter's deal was, wait a minute. You're going someplace without me? Magumba? You're going without me? Because for Peter, it was all about him. And Thomas was just out of it. Thomas was so skeptical, he could not hear a promise when it hit him between the eyes. So they weren't really asking where he was going. If any of them had, they would have been rejoicing. And he said, and yet as it is, because I've said all this stuff, you're filled with grief? He's saying, I've been telling you the most comforting things I could possibly tell you. And it's not penetrated. You're just totally, your heart is totally overwhelmed by grief. I'll talk about that in a minute because I know exactly what that feels like personally. But I want to talk about this word sent. We're going to take not really an entire rabbit trail, more like a rabbit rest stop, you know, a little rabbit turnout. Because Jesus, up till this moment, right before the plan was going to go completely different direction they were expecting, up until this moment, he has been telling them exactly why he was sent. They didn't really note it. I don't want us to make that same mistake. So I want to talk about, I wrote down five things that Jesus has said to these guys, to his followers, right up to this point in the plot line, about why he was sent. It's one of the reasons I think, and I just want to just, I'll take a little rabbit turnout off of the rabbit turnout. I know from experience, the only way that you can maintain your focus when all hell breaks loose is to know that you were sent where you are to do what you're doing. It's why I'm still here. Nothing in my whole life has ever cost me as much as doing what I'm doing and living where I'm living. Nothing ever has, and even come close. And what keeps me going and keeps for my, in my 64-year-old old guy body, what keeps me going with even energy and vision is that I know that I'm sent to do something. And I remember when it felt like the devil was just shooting the biggest guns that he had at me, I would walk around my house and say out loud, I'm not going to stop. If you think you're going to get me to stop by just doing this, it's not going to work. Because I gave Jesus my life. And I told him he could do whatever he wanted to do with it. And he said, do this. And I will admit, I had no idea where that was all going to go. I didn't know what that was going to cost. But I said yes because I meant yes. And you know where I learned how to do that? Looking at Jesus. And I fortunately have some other models in my life, like my father, who were also looking at Jesus and lived their lives doing what God told them to do. God wasn't their consultant. God wasn't the genie in the magic lamp to bless my efforts and fulfill my dreams. They were here at on this earth living their lives, simply doing what God sent them to do. And of course, Jesus is our best example of that, isn't he? So that word sent is an important word. I spoke to a group of potato farmers in Idaho one time at a men's retreat. And I talked about this passage of scripture and some of the other ones where Jesus talked about taking up our cross and following him and laying down our lives and following him. And I asked these guys, a whole room full of hardworking fourth or fifth generation potato farmers. And I said, are you a potato farmer because Jesus told you to be a potato farmer? Are you a potato farmer because your dad was a potato farmer and his dad was a potato farmer and his dad was a potato farmer? And I said, if you're only doing it because they did it and you say that you're a Christian, you have not taken Jesus's words personally. So I said, here's what I challenge you to do for the weekend, guys. Ask God if he wants you to be a potato farmer. And be willing to quit if he says no. There's a word that defines that kind of an interchange. It's called being a disciple. It means that I have no plans and no agenda except what you want. And I said, the best thing that could happen if you really like what you're doing is you'd find out that God says, yeah, I love you being a potato farmer. I'm really using your life. Then you know that you're not doing it because your dad did it. You're doing it because God wants you to do it. A totally different story. And the other best thing that can happen is God could say, well, you know, actually, I'm glad you finally asked me because this isn't really what I want you to do. I have something better for you to do. And you can save yourself wasted energy and a wasted life doing something simply because of the pressure of people. There's still fruit years later from that men's retreat. So that's my rabbit trail off the rabbit trail. Here are the five things that Jesus said himself that he was sent to do. By the way, it's always good when we look at this list of things that he was sent to do that we realize he didn't fail. He succeeded. In John 17, whenever we get there, months later, Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, theologians call it, he said, Father, I completed the work you gave me to do. So here are five things he said he came to do. Number one, top of the list, is he came to rescue lost people. I ask the Lord to help me to not vent, because I tend to vent on this subject, because I'm always seeing church people that their idea of church is just a happy bless me club. Oh, I like it small because I know everybody and let's all sit here and let's just enjoy each other's company, and the world outside our doors is going to hell. And they're people that God loves. And we don't care, because we have our happy little bless me club. And Jesus didn't die to have a happy little bless me club. He created the church to be a place where we can grow and come to know him and be instrumental in ministering and healing to one another's needs. But that's not the whole story. Jesus' first primary reason for coming to the earth and for living his life was he was sent to rescue lost people. Next thing on my list is that he said he was sent to be a ransom for sinners. There's that great Greek word that sounds Italian, exogorazo. Sounds like you should put Parmesan on it, doesn't it? Exogorazo, which means to buy a slave in order to set him free. So he came to rescue lost people. They weren't going to find their way to God unless he did. And then he came to buy the slaves, the ones that wanted to be bought, and set them free from their slavery. Jesus said, third thing on my list is that he came to destroy the devil's work. And I need to run that through my brain often because I live in a place where I swear, folks, it looks like the devil's winning. If you're paying close attention to what's going on, it sure looks like the devil's winning sometimes. But Jesus didn't fail, and he came to destroy the devil's work. So I'm holding that as out. I'm holding hope that he's still able to do that, and he's able to do it here, and he's able to do it in the lives of the people that I know that are slaves, that are falling prey to the enemy's work. Fourth thing, as he said, he came to reveal fully the Father. So many confused ideas about what God was like, still are. There are hundreds of millions of people whose idea of God is that God would go, psst, strap a bomb to yourself and walk into that crowded marketplace and set off the bomb. Christians that I have connection with in parts of India, where thousands of believers, lots of people are getting saved, but thousands of them are put to death every year by radical Hindus who think they're helping God. And there's, you know, Christianity has its own history of people doing horrible damage thinking they were helping God. Jesus said, let's get this one thing clear. You want to know what God's like? Watch me. Supremely arrogant, or he's totally nuts, or he was telling the truth. So he was sent to reveal the Father, which is why we spend so stinking much time looking at him, so that we are not confused. I always feel urgency about that. I have to tell you that the last time I taught this, most of the people that were here aren't here anymore. So I feel that same sense of urgency I did then. Because I don't know how long I'm going to see you, your faces. So I want to be sure I'm saying with the same urgency that Jesus did all of these things. The last thing on my list of things Jesus was sent to do was he was sent to be an example, a template, if you will, of righteousness. Now, the reason I spent time on that is because Jesus says, I'm leaving, guys. And he said that many times, but he said, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. He's going to live in you. And the same life that you've watched me living, the same things I was sent to do, I'm sending you to do. And you'll have the same power in you that I have in me. And that's our mission. We have the same calling that he did, except we don't have to die for the sins of the world because it was only necessary for it to happen once, as we've been studying in Hebrews on Wednesday nights. So Jesus said, that's the end of my rabbit trail. I did want to say one thing about why it's important for us to have an example, but I'll wait till later because part of the Holy Spirit's work, Jesus said, is to convince the world of righteousness because I'm not going to be here for them to watch anymore. So we'll talk about that when we get here. None of you asks, verse 5. Yes, technically in chapters 13 and 14, Peter and Thomas did ask, but they weren't asking because they really wanted to know. And then he says, you're filled with grief. The Amplified Bible said, sorrow has taken complete possession of your hearts. And all this time he's been trying to comfort them. I have noticed this about sorrow, about grief. It's like any strong emotion. It can make me blind and deaf to the truth. Some people's deal is anger. They have such a short fuse that when anger kicks in, they're deaf. They can't hear it. God himself can't get through. But other people, it's sorrow. They've been so wounded. They're so hurt. That place is still so raw. God has not healed it yet. They have not allowed him to. That all it takes is a certain situation. Of course, our enemy reads us like a book. And they are so filled with hurt and sorrow that they're deaf. There was a time in my life when I was that way. There was a time when I was so filled with depression that the more wonderful the promise of God, the more I didn't believe it. And of course, the devil loves that because he doesn't have to do anything. As long as you're in that state, you know, he doesn't have to try to keep you from God's word. You could even be reading God's word, but it's not going into your heart. Sorrow and grief are so blinding that often we can't even hear what it is that God is saying. This is why it's so important when sorrow and grief are upon you that you press in to him, not withdraw away from him. Because you're not going to find the answer that you need, the healing that you need, by pulling back, by withdrawing, by curling up in the little ball inside. Then you're a sitting duck. I just love that Jesus is willing to repeat himself even though they're not getting it. It is so important that we know God's heart, that we know God's intentions towards us, because that filters what we feel and what we hear and what we understand about his word. And grief and anger are also filters. They filter what we hear and what we feel and what we see. Don't you find it amazing that here's Jesus, the best communicator that's ever lived, telling the absolute perfect truth, living it out, saying these words over and over and over, and they're filled with grief. Something is not connecting here somewhere. But you know what? If you've ever been there, if you've ever allowed yourself to get into that place of so turned into yourself, you realize you're deaf. You can't hear at all. This is the maddening thing for me in my job when I see people that I know are suffering and they're staying away. And they're not getting better. They're getting worse. And I thought, if you're here, at least I know you're going to hear the words of comfort. And they have a chance to penetrate. So it is so important that we know God's heart. We talk so much about it. It's so important that we understand God's intentions, because I promise you the visible evidence is going to contradict God's heart and God's intentions many times. And the thing that sustains me is to know in my heart what's true. Verse 7, I find these some of the most poignant words that Jesus said. Every time Jesus says, look, I'm telling you the truth, the way that translates into my brain, it's like Jesus saying, look, I'm not lying to you like I usually do. No, honest to goodness, give me a Bible, I'll swear on the Bible. I'm telling you the truth this time. Isn't it pathetic that he would even have to say, I'm telling you the truth? That's all he ever did was tell him the truth. I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I do go away, the counselor, the comforter, will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. You know how intense I can get about words. I really got off on the whole idea that the words go here in verse 7 are two different Greek verbs. And the more I think about it, I thought, I don't know that it really changes the meaning particularly, but I'll give it to you anyway. He says, it's for your good that I'm going away. That's a word that simply means leave. Leave this location. But unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. That's a different Greek verb, which means to leave for a purpose. Almost like on a mission. I'm going because there's something I got to do. And of course, he said, the thing that I've got to do is to send you the counselor, the comforter. This is a word that this last year I realized that for 35 years I've been mispronouncing. Trust me, you do not want my job, because it gets recorded and listened to in other countries. And when it's on recording, it's immortal. So thousands of people have heard me mispronounce this word. I've always pronounced it, the Greek word for counselor, comforter, I've always pronounced it parakletos. But in Greek, it's parakletos. The emphasis is on the middle syllable. I don't know why you care. Probably you don't. But you're not the one that's been embarrassed in front of thousands of people. But it's a great word. It's translated a number of different ways. It's translated advocate, counselor, attorney in some of the more modern translations, helper, comforter, standby. The Greek word means one who comes alongside of you in order to help you. I just love that that was the name that Jesus gave to the Holy Spirit. God just says, look, you can't do this. I know you'll try. You're guys. I know that you don't have no idea how weak you are. You way overestimate your own devotion and strength, especially Peter. But he said, I know that weakness. I know you can't do it. So I'm going to send you a helper. And he'll live in you. We get to talk about that next week, about what the Holy Spirit's mission is in the life of the believer. Notice through that this whole last 6 weeks or so, Jesus seems to be so concerned that they do not believe that they are going to be abandoned. Because after he's gone, when things go so differently than what they're expecting, that is our natural knee-jerk reaction, isn't it? To think that God's abandoned us. It is easier to believe that sometimes, especially if you are aware of your own weakness and foolishness. And I'll tell you another thing. It's easy to believe if you've been abandoned by people you trusted. It really is. Especially if you're a child. On my fourth birthday, my dad gave my mom some money to go downtown and buy a birthday cake. Instead, she bought a bus ticket and left, and I never saw her again. On my fourth birthday, I'm not a psychologist, but I'm pretty sure that would leave a mark in a four-year-old brain. We have a church filled with people who have been abandoned or abused sometimes in very, very hurtful ways by people that they trusted and that they loved. And for people like that, it's hard to believe that God, who's holy and perfect and knows you better than anybody, would hang in there with you. Isn't that hard to believe? There's a thing where you just think, oh, that's it. I've done it one too many times. I'm too big of a doofus. I think this all the time. And I know better. It's just that default mechanism. Every time a family leaves the church, my first reaction is that I shouldn't be a pastor. Obviously, I can't keep people interested. I should do something else. You should get somebody else in here. It's just a knee-jerk reaction. When I talk to Jesus about it, he straightens me out. And he says, so what? It's not about you. You're telling the truth. And some people want to hear it, and some people don't want to hear it. But don't you have your version of that as well? Have you ever been dumped by somebody that you loved? Have you wished somebody would dump you because they're making your life so miserable? Don't raise your hand. It's so easy to believe that we've been abandoned when the bottom drops out. The first thing that often that happens is we just think, I am such a loser. I deserve this. Can I tell you something in all kindness? Maybe you are a loser, and maybe you do deserve it, but that's not the way God deals with his children. If God dealt with us that way, this room would be empty, wouldn't it? I know for sure you wouldn't have any pastors. So God seems to be working very hard. Jesus is working very hard to try to convince them that they are not going to be abandoned, because it's going to feel exactly like that very shortly. So let's spend the rest of our time looking at these last three, four verses where he talks about what the Holy Spirit, when he comes, when I go away and I send him, he said he's got two primary missions. One involves the world system and the other involves believers. We'll talk about the world system part of it today. Twice in this passage, where is it? I can't even read my Bible anymore. It's so marked up. In verse 8 and in verse 11, the word world appears. I gave you the definition of this Greek word last week, but many people were not here last week. The Greek word is the word cosmos with a K, basically spelled just like our word cosmos, except it's got a K. You know how what a stickler I am for definitions. And I always like to have ones that are a grab handle, one that's easy to remember. But this is a big, fat word. So I sifted through all of the Greek commentaries that I could find, and I'll just give you the distilled, watered-down version. It's still a pretty long one. Not something you can write in your margins. I got it from Kenneth Wiest's Word Studies in the Greek New Testament. Cosmos. Cosmos is regarded as that order of things whose center is man, whose attention is directed chiefly to man. And cosmos denotes mankind within that order of things. Cosmos denotes that order of things which is alienated from God, and that order of humanity which is alienated from God and is acting in opposition to him. The word cosmos is used to refer to the world system, which is alienated from God and wicked, and yet it is cultured and educated and powerful and beautiful and even outwardly moral at times and religious. The system of which Satan is really the head, and the fallen angels and demons are his servants, and all of mankind other than those who are saved are his subjects. And this includes people and pursuits and pleasures and purposes and places where God is not really wanted. And it's an interesting word. It's a fat word, and the Bible uses it a lot, 60 times. John uses it in the Gospels and his epistles. In 1 John, it says, "My children, I write to you that you not love the world, cosmos, or the things that are in the world." And then he says it's because it's at war with God, even if it doesn't overtly look like it. If you're going to be a friend with the world system, you're going to find yourself on opposite sides from what God's purposes are. And part of the problem is that sometimes you have to be around the world system a long time before it becomes overt. There are a lot of things we looked at last week that appear to be neutral, but in fact, because God isn't running it and ruling there and not even welcome there, they're not neutral, because there's only two kingdoms. And I urge you to pick up the CD from last week, because I don't want to go into that whole entire study. So, 1 John, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the cosmos. And yet, John 3:16 says, God so loved the cosmos, the world, that he gave his only son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, because God didn't send his son into the cosmos, that the cosmos might, to condemn it, but that it might be rescued. So the system we're at war with, if we're part of God's kingdom, the people in the system, God wants to rescue them. And that's why the Holy Spirit is given and what he is active in doing in the world system. So I wanted us to have a clear understanding of that word cosmos when we read these next few verses. Verse 8. When he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will, my NIV says, convince the world, cosmos, in regard to sin, will convince the world in regard to righteousness, and will convince the world in regard to judgment. I don't know about you, but I hear the word convict, and I just can't get the picture of the screaming evangelist out of my head. When I hear the word convict, I always think of harassment. And so I like the word convince better. And the one of the reasons why the word convict is used here is because our convictions are things that we are convinced about. But I like the word convince better. It just seems a little less harassing. And so that's the word that some of my favorite translations use. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, is going to come to convince the world system, the people who are in it, of sin, and is going to convince them about righteousness and about judgment. Why will he do this? This was the thing I just didn't... I had the wrong idea for many years about why God convicted people, told them the truth about their sin, tried to convince them that they were sinners. It just seemed like he was picking on them. And if you believe that God hates sinners, that's a real easy conclusion to come to. You know, you see a sinner, go out there and yell at him. But that wasn't God's intention at all in convicting us of our sins. Put it this way, if we're drowning, and the whole world is, and he throws you a life preserver, you aren't going to grab the life preserver unless you know you're drowning. And I promise you, if you watch Oprah, Oprah will tell you you're not drowning. Oprah will tell you if you just swim hard enough, you'll make it, honey. Believe in yourself. And God's word says, no, you are drowning. Every human, nasty humans and nice humans. One of the nicest people I ever met was on her way to hell. She was nicer than any of the Christians I knew. Her only problem was she didn't believe she was a sinner. She didn't believe anybody was a sinner. And if I tried to tell her that because I loved her, I wanted to tell her so she would grab the life preserver. She thought I was just mad at her or that I was trying to harass her. People have been telling me that my whole life just to harass me. And I said, that's not why God tells you. God tells you that you're drowning because he doesn't want you to drown. Pure and simple. The Holy Spirit convinces people of sin because he doesn't want them to drown, because he wants to rescue them. And I tell you, it's hard to convince people. More bullheaded they are, the harder it is to tell them. The nicer they are, the harder it is to tell them that they're drowning. But unless I know I'm drowning, I won't reach for the life preserver. God just can't stand that. So he has to tell us. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in verse 10, verse 9, when he says the Holy Spirit comes to convince people in regard to sin because men don't believe in me. He said, I'm the life preserver. I'm the only way to not drown. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't convince you you're drowning, you're not going to grab the life preserver. If everybody was grabbing the life preserver and nobody was drowning, the Holy Spirit would never have to talk to anybody about sin. We would all be rescued. It's a posture issue, isn't it? The reason the Holy Spirit convinces people, tries to convince people, is they just are not clinging to Jesus. That's the word believe that he uses here. Pistuo is the Greek word. It means to cling to trust in, to rely upon. By the way, my friend, this nicest person I've ever known who was going to hell, once she saw what it was that sin was, the word sin simply means to miss the mark. And God's mark to be acceptable is to be perfect. And I remember when I told her, she said, well, that's not fair. Nobody's perfect. I said, exactly. Everybody is drowning. It's like a ship full of convicts. Some of them are really mean, nasty, rabble-rouser murderers. Some of them just cheated on their taxes and got caught. They're still all drowning. It's still the same life preserver that will rescue them. But the only ones that get rescued are the ones that say, you know, I'm drowning. Look, there's a life preserver. And Jesus says, get over here. Let me rescue you. And if I don't see that I am, I won't cling to him. I won't trust in him. And Jesus said, that's why the Holy Spirit's going to try to convince people of their sin. He doesn't want them to drown. When she saw that, she just flung the doors of her heart open to Jesus. You want to know something that's really cool? I think it's neat when a nasty person gives their life to Jesus and you can see them change. Sometimes it's like the Queen Mary. It's a pretty slow turn, but they do turn. But when you see a nice, wonderful, kissy-faced person who's lost and doesn't know Jesus, and they're all of a sudden filled with the Holy Spirit and in love with Jesus, man, cover your eyes, because it is a dazzling thing to see. And the real issue is not how nice you are. Well, I'm nicer than all those Christians. Yeah, maybe you are. The difference is they're not drowning anymore and you still are. That's the only issue. The thing you got to ask yourself is, that nasty Christian, what would they be like if they didn't have Jesus? How nasty would they be? And this nice person, what would they be like if they belonged totally, lock, stock, and barrel, 100% to God? So Jesus said the reason the Holy Spirit's going to tell the people in the world system that they're drowning is because there's a lot of them out there haven't grabbed the life preserver yet, and that's not acceptable to God. He wants to rescue them because he loves them. So you can see at what cross purposes church people would be if we hate them or if we view them as the enemy. We see them drowning and we go, well, good riddance. And God just says, you kidding? No, I died to rescue them. I personally think that's why revival's not happening in our part of the country. There just aren't enough people that want to see people rescued. We view them as the enemy, or we just don't care. We have our happy little Christian club, and it doesn't matter if people are going to hell all around us. Serves them right. You know, that whole ungodly way of thinking. So Jesus, I just love God's heart in all this. God just says, you know, yeah, they're drowning. Yeah, it does serve them right. But I love them. I can't watch them drowning and going to hell, so I'm going to send them a life preserver. I won't force them to take it. But I'm going to throw it out there. Doesn't this tell me then, if this is what the Holy Spirit is here to do, shouldn't I be doing that same thing if I have him in me? Shouldn't that be my posture? Shouldn't I want to see? You know what? I think the saddest thing about certain churches that I see in this area is they're trying to make people feel better about their sin. I know of at least one couple that's not here anymore, and they found a church that says, oh, what you're doing is just fine. And somebody told them the truth and said, no, it isn't. It needs to be taken care of or you're in danger. But there's plenty of churches that, in order to not offend people, will tell them, you're fine. Hey, you're doing great. You're not drowning. Just swim harder. We'll help you. Yeah, but you're drowning too. How are you going to rescue them? Sorry, I said I wouldn't vent. So the Holy Spirit has come to convince the world of sin because Jesus said people aren't grabbing the life preserver and I want them to be rescued. Also, the Holy Spirit has come to convince people in regard to righteousness. The word righteousness means right living which results because of right relationship with God. Doing the right things because your heart is right with God, in right place with God. And of course, Jesus said the reason the Holy Spirit has to convince people what righteousness is because I'm out of here. Where are you going to look for righteousness? Where are you going to look to see the kind of life that God wanted humans to live? Where are you going to look if you don't look at Jesus? You only got one other place, and that's to look at people. And the Bible says, emphatically, there's nobody righteous on their own, not even one. Oh, come on. What about Mother Teresa? Well, she said, I'm not righteous. I'm a sinner just like you. The reason I do good things is because I gave my life to God and he's enabling me to do it. There's only one place to look to see what righteousness is. I think it's so deplorable that the church would ever point to itself and say, you want to know what righteousness is? Look at us. As soon as you do that, people are going to let you down. Look at Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit's trying to get people to do. That should be my job as well, is to get people to look at Jesus. Look at him. I am not a Christian because of church people. They have been a pretty horrible disappointment to me, just like I've been a horrible disappointment to many of them. I'm a Christian because of Jesus. So he said, that's why the Holy Spirit is going to try to convince people about righteousness, because I'm not around for them to see. I should have 5 more minutes, I think, if my timer's accurate here. The Holy Spirit is coming to convince people in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world, cosmos, the ruler of this world, now stands condemned. Jesus was about to put the final victory move on the forces of darkness when he died on the cross. The Bible says he made a public spectacle of their defeat. Why does the Holy Spirit have to convince people about judgment, or why would he want to? If God just hated sinners, God would just say, okay, good luck. Get what you deserve. You made your bed, you sleep in it. The whole reason God warns people about judgment is he doesn't want to judge them. You know what I mean? It's just pure logic. Why would the Holy Spirit try to convince people that judgment is ahead if he wanted them to be destroyed? He doesn't. See what I mean? So what should my posture be if I have the Holy Spirit in me? I don't want people to be destroyed either. I want to say something about Satan as the ruler of this world system. Jesus says it right here, because you don't believe me. It doesn't always look like Satan is the ruler. But here's the problem with our misconception of Satan. It comes from the movies. Satan is not ugly. The Bible says he's beautiful. The Bible says Lucifer was the most beautiful creature that God ever created. He's pure evil and in total rebellion to God's rule, but he's not ugly. He doesn't look anything like Freddy Krueger. He doesn't have a red suit with, you know, forked tail and little horns, like those cartoon things. And he's a deceiver. Jesus said he's been a murderer from the beginning. But Jesus said he is the ruler of this world system. When Jesus did what he did on the cross, it left people in the world system with two choices regarding judgment. One is we can look to what Jesus did and believe that what he said, that God's judgment was poured out on him, and trust in what he did so we don't have to face God's judgment. He paid our debt. Or, if you don't want to do that, and many don't, then you can face God's judgment on your own. And I believe what he's saying about the Holy Spirit here is the Holy Spirit's trying to convince people you don't want to do that. You do not want to face God's judgment in your own righteousness, however nice you are. judgment has been poured out on the pure and spotless Son of God because God wanted to save you and rescue you from having to face judgment later. So he sent the Holy Spirit. God wants to settle with us now. Sooner the better. Why wait? So that later we don't have to stand in our own merit. Wow, I can't believe I got all that in. Let's pray. I can't possibly remember all this stuff, Lord, and I'm so grateful that you said the Holy Spirit was given to us to remind us. Can't wait to study that next week. I pray, Lord, we would take to heart all of these things that we've said. I pray especially because this is such a dark and dying place we live. People are so hostile toward God. And I want to be having the same posture towards them that you do, Lord. I know you don't hate them. You hate sin. But you're trying to rescue the ones that are drowning. And I pray, Lord, I would think that same way. Thank you for being here with us today, Lord. Thank you for always telling us the truth, even when it's not what I particularly want to hear. People like me that know what losers we are so grateful for what Jesus did. I pray for the nice people. Thank you for my friend that opened her heart finally to your convincing her that she was drowning so she could be rescued. I thank you for that, Lord. Let that be our heart's desire, because we're surrounded by people. So thank you, Lord, for meeting here with us. Thank you for our happy Christian Bless Me Club. I just pray it won't stay in this building. I pray that we will have the desire to see other people come to know you and be rescued like we have been. We are not better than them. We've just been rescued. So thank you, Lord, for doing that. Bring these words to fruit in our lives, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you for coming.